Okay, I get everything said. All right, again, welcome to the room. If anybody has a subject matter or a verse maybe to look at or to share with us, maybe they have a question concerning a verse, or maybe has a verse that maybe they would like to share with us, mic is open. So let me give it one more pause to see if anybody has anything, and if not, maybe we'll do a... we'll take a look at the words fowl or bird. Go ahead, Dantes.
John, I know you looked at Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. It talks about an angel coming down. Let me see if I can... Hang on a second. In Revelation chapter 9, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, I know you've mentioned in the past that this has to do with... this has to do with Christ, and that he can also fall upon the unsaved. And now I've been looking at not the individual words, but rather some of the phrases when we read the language of the stars falling from heaven. I think it's the same language that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. I think when I start looking at the phrase itself, in talking about the stars falling from heaven, I'm getting a picture that is proving to be Satan himself. Now, even though the Bible speaks about him receiving the keys, as opposed to looking at the individual words such as the star and tying that to Christ, I was wondering of your take or your thoughts on that.
Okay, amen. Thank you, Dantes. And I say, welcome to the room, just another wretch. I just saw that you put something out in the text chat. Hopefully the title of the room is what it says. So many, I guess, Torah Judaizers on Pal Talk. Well, unfortunately, most of the rooms that claim to be Christian rooms, it doesn't take long if you're a Christian reading your Bible, and if you're a Bible believer, to figure out that they're talking about anything but the Bible. They might use some verses, but this room does focus in on God's Word, the Bible. We endeavor to stick to that, so hopefully you'll stick around and maybe join in our conversation. We're open for comments, questions, subjects, maybe a question on a verse or a verse that you might want to share with us. Feel free to raise your hand and we'll yield the mic over to you. But anyway, to respond to your point there, Dantes, yeah, I am familiar with Revelation 9, obviously. I've done an in-depth study on it. And I am aware that some people do sense that this possibility of this angel or messenger that is falling from heaven could be Satan. And, you know, one of the things that seems to trip us up concerning this verse is this word fall. If maybe a better interpretation might have been used in this, if any place italicization might be necessary, this might have been it. Because you could the interpreters probably could have put fall and in parentheses in judgment, because that's what the word pipto does give us the picture of. It can give us both sides, but that is one of the key things. One of the things that drives me directly to this being Christ is in this verse alone is the fact that he's given a key, and only Christ is given the key to death and hell. I know that some have brought up the idea or the thoughts that, well, hold it, wait a second, Peter has a key, he's been given a key, and therefore why can't Satan be given a key or someone else be given a key? But the only key that was offered is the key to the door, the key to heaven, not the key to hell. It is Christ who locked up Satan, put him into a bottomless pit, Revelation chapter 20, put a seal upon him, and it is Christ who loosens him. Remember, we read about that he's going to remove his hand of restraint at some point, and he will be loosened. So that's a couple of places we do have a problem, that someone would have to really lay out a position, a biblical position, to show that A, some place in the Bible shows us that Satan got a hold of his key and is able to loosen himself then. Because that's an interesting thing, because Satan is not in the heaven, at least not the heaven of focus, here in Revelation 9. Satan is been bound in a bottomless pit. Now, it is true that Satan, of course, goes around as a roaring lion, but he is restrained, he is restricted, seeking whom he may devour, until God loosens him, and we believe that God has already loosened Satan. But in any event, we do have the picture where God restrains Satan. Nevertheless, we read in places like Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickednesses in the high places. And when we study the high place, we discover that the high place identifies with the pulpit, the place where the gospel is being preached. So when we look at the word heaven in here in Revelation 9, that's another clue. There are three heavens the Bible speaks about. The first heaven identifies with the pulpit. That's where the gospel is being preached. The kingdom of God is coming forth from the pulpit, as long as the body of Christ is declaring it off of that pulpit. But that's where the wrestling takes place, against the principalities, against the spiritual wickedness that are in the high places. So you get a lot of churches that are bringing forth other gospels throughout the whole church age. Now, the second heaven identifies with the body of Christ. We see many verses that kind of talk of this kind of a picture. For instance, in Revelation chapter 14, we read about the messenger flying through the midst of heaven declaring the gospel. And this messenger flying through the midst of heaven, this messenger is the Holy Spirit. And where is the Holy Spirit working but in the hearts of the believer? And where is the kingdom of heaven but within you? And the Bible declares and tells us that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places now. Now are ye the sons of God, and now are ye seated with him. So where is it that Christ is ruling and reigning? He's ruling and reigning in the hearts of the believer. And the Bible clearly tells us that now we are seated with him in those heavenly places, in the heart, in the gospel, with Christ, Christ being the Word in our heart. So there is the picture of heaven. And when the Holy Spirit moves through the heavens, flies in the heavens, we get a picture of the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ, bringing forth that gospel that we are to declare. Remember, he puts it into the hearts, and therefore out of the mouth comes forth the gospel. The Bible puts it in one way where he says, out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water, comes forth from the core, from the heart. So we do have a choice in the heaven. You know, when we read in Revelation 9:1, and the fifth messenger sounded, and they saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth. Now, we know that the word heaven has three possibilities. Again, we've done this study, and, you know, that is available for up in BibleOnly.net for anybody who wants to listen in on that study. But we did do this study on the three heavens. So the choice in this word heaven, we do have a choice. Either the pulpit, coming forth out of the body of Christ, and the third heavens, which is where God is seated, is the throne of heaven itself, where God is spiritually speaking, where he is, wherever, you know, however we might understand what is spiritual. We don't have a physical picture of that. But he's sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning, holding the world and allowing it to continue and maintaining it. So that word heaven does give us the option of choosing any one of those three. Could it be coming forth off of the pulpit? Sure it could. But I think we get it confused with another star. Remember, believers are stars. We could build a biblical position very, very strongly showing that believers are pictured and focused in as stars. He named the stars, and the stars that he named is identifying with the body of believers, the starlight. When the sun is up, the stars can't be seen because Christ is identified with the sun, the light of this world. So we can see the stars as a believer. We know that Satan is identified as a star, wormwood. We read about that in Revelation. And he makes the waters, the gospel waters, bitter. That's another choice. And Christ himself is the morning star. So we have three choices again. Which one would we choose? So again, you know, at this point, it's difficult to come up with a good conclusion on who this person is. But as we go on, we go to the next word that we have to look very closely at, and that is the word pipto. And we read, for instance, let me see if I can find this relatively quickly. Hang on a minute. Let me try another way to find this. Give me one moment. I want to look up a verse to show you that this word pipto could identify with judgment coming from God. I think I might have found it. Nope, that's not it either. Okay, here it is. Luke chapter 20. Let's see what verse we might want to pick up on. Let's read in, and it's interesting the contents that this is focusing in on. This is the parable when the Lord is speaking about the vineyard. And we'll pick up at verse 9. I'd like to read this entire parable because it does indeed relate to today. In Luke chapter 20, we read in verse 9, "Then began he, the Lord Jesus, to speak to them, the people, this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard." And our Bible studies have showed us clearly that the certain man planting a vineyard is Christ, and the vineyard is his fruitful hill, out of Isaiah chapter 5, which identifies with the corporate church. It is the place where the gospel seed is planted. "And he led it forth to husbandmen," those to address it, dress up the garden, or dress up the vineyard, "and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruits of the vineyard." Now we know that the fruits identify with the people, and the vineyard is a picture of the corporate church, the place where the gospel seed is planted. And I think we're going to see that clearly relating to that idea in this parable. "But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty." And of course, Christ was coming to a church that was going apostate, that was turning away from the truth. "And again, he sent another servant." This is a picture of the prophets. "He sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son.'" And that, of course, is the great prophet, the Son of God, Christ himself, God with us. So he sends Christ. "I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" Now this is very interesting, because listen to what happens in the answer. "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others." And is that not what the Lord came to do when he came? Not only did he pay for the price of our sins by going to the cross, he also destroyed the husbandmen, and he took the vineyard, the church, his church, and he gave it to the Gentiles. "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others." We go into Matthew 23, for instance, and we read about the woes unto your scribes and Pharisees. Woe, woe, woe. And God builds this big picture up, how they left the truth and denied and rejected and would not come unto him. And so therefore, at the end of Matthew 23, the Lord leaves the temple. He departs from the temple. And the beginning of chapter 24 picks up right there. "And he left the temple and went up onto the mountain." And what does he tell us to do at the end of the world? Flee to the mountain. You know, go to the mountain is to be communicating with God. It's not a literal sense to go to a literal mountain. It's to go up to communicate with God. Ultimately, open your Bible and read the Word. So, "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is it then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, of course, which was Christ, the same became the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But, and here's the key verse, but whomsoever it shall fall, pipto, same Greek word as we find in Revelation chapter 9, to fall, pipto, whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Alright, let's go back now to Revelation chapter 9, and let's appreciate that word fall from that perspective. We read, and the fifth messenger sounded, and I saw a star, Christ himself, fall in judgment from the heavens, identifying with the gospel, identifying with God himself, coming to fall in judgment to crush them to powder from the heaven on to the earth. Now, we've studied the word earth, and we saw that the word earth identifies also with the vineyard. It is the corporate church, the corporate body, the place where the gospel seed is sown. It is the field. This word earth is the word ge, and it is often interpreted land, world, ground, earth, and country. And all of those words, which brings us right back to the word ge, identifies with the place where the gospel seed is sown. So we read that he falls from heaven onto the earth, picture of falling in judgment, pepto, to crush them to powder. And it goes on to say, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. To who? The angel that fell in judgment upon the earth. It was him that was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace. Now, Satan cannot loose himself. Satan has not got the key, has never had the key. And you can find no place in the Bible where he is given the key, not even for a moment. He does not have the key to hell. And the bottomless pit is representative of to be reserved for hell eternal. And it is only Christ who has that key. Only Christ and none other. We read, for instance, let's see if we can find this. Yes, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw another messenger come down from heaven, that is Christ, having the key of the bottomless pit. That is the only place in the Bible where you discover who has the key to the bottomless pit that he may open it. You don't find any place where God transfers that key to Peter, to Satan, or to anyone. So this is a problem. We have to deal with this key before we can even move any further. But I saw an angel or a messenger come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit. So you see, Satan is reserved unto eternal judgment. He is in the bottomless pit. He is not in the heavens that is in view here. He is not coming down to loosen himself in any way. He's not in more than one place at one time. Only God is omnipresent. And we need to rethink that a little bit, though. Looking at Satan and where Satan dwells and how he moves about the hearts of men. But in any event, he is not in heaven and in hell at the same time. He's already been cast out. And where was he cast out? He was cast out at the cross. Let me see if I can find that one. Okay, just looking for that verse where the Lord says he saw Satan being cast out. Here it is, Luke chapter 10. We read concerning the 70, sending forth the 70 in Luke 10:17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he, the Lord Jesus, said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. You see, as God is opening up the gospel to go forward into the world, he pours out his spirit. This was the beginning. This picture of the 70 was a picture of what was going to take place during the church age. Remember, the 70 was sent out in twos, and they went forth to bring the gospel. And the fact that they're preaching the gospel, they come back talking that that even the devils are subject unto them. They bring forth the word. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Okay, so again, we have this picture of Satan here falling. This word falling also is the word pipto, but he's not falling in judgment. He's falling to that he has been cast out and judged. He has been judged and cast out. You know, when we look into the Bible to see where Satan was defeated, it clearly was at the cross. Let me see if I can find a verse that helps us with that. There is a verse where it talks about that that he wouldn't have been crucified if Satan had known the truth of God and the power, that he would not have crucified him. But maybe the word crucify wasn't used. I don't remember. But in any event, we see that the Satan was defeated at the cross. That's when the head of Satan a deadly wound was given unto him. So let's go back to Revelation 9 again now, and let's see where we're at this point. Fifth messenger sounded, a star falls from heaven onto the earth. Word pipto in view of the word fall, falling in judgment, star being the morning star, Christ himself from the heavens above onto the corporate church, beginning of judgment. For what purpose? To loose Satan. And he opens the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the bottomless pit of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now the sun, being the light of the gospel in the corporate church, has been darkened. The commission to bring the gospel forward into a world, a lost world, has been taken away from the corporate body. Of course, the gospel continues to go out through the body of Christ, but nevertheless, the corporate church has now been put under judgment. Judgment begins in the house of God. It has now come under judgment. Satan has been loosed for the purpose of judgment. We read about the coming apostasia. It has come. There is a great falling away or an apostasia in 2 Thessalonians. We read of the command in Revelation 18, come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her. It's a place now where they have become... goodness, let me read that language in Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another messenger come down from heaven. This is the Holy Spirit of Christ, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. The earth is lightened by the preaching of a true gospel. And he cried, and of course, Satan flees from a true gospel, but the body of Christ, of course, comes into the light and dwells within it, and they see the glory of God. And there is the picture of God having glory. Satan and his followers will never give glory to God in that sense. Give me 1 minute, just another wretch. Just want to read a few more verses, and I'll get off the mic. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils. That means at one point it wasn't, but now it has become that. And the hold of every foul spirit, a cage or a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her, that's the harlot in Babylon, fornication, and the kings of the earth, that's the rulership, the priests, the teachers, the pastors, whatever you want to call them, have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of Jerusalem below. Come out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto the heavens, and God hath remembered her iniquity. Reward her even as she has rewarded you. How has she rewarded you? She killed the two witnesses. She is going to die from the depart out, because the Holy Spirit will be removed from her. reward her even as rewarded you, double unto her, double according to her works, and a cup that she has filled to her double. But the question is why? The answer is in verse 7, because how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in the heart, I sit the queen, I'm the pillar on the ground of truth, I'm Jerusalem, I'm Jerusalem above, I'm the queen, I'm the bride of Christ, I sit the queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she shall utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. So here is a picture now, of course, of us being commanded to come out of Babylon. And there's a lot of verses that we need to work out to really come to an appreciation and understand of who Babylon is and where Babylon is. And remember, unfortunately, and I'll be off the mic in one more minute, unfortunately, the churches have been busy denominizing people, separating Christ. Remember Paul, when he came to, I think it was Corinth, and he said, I'm so surprised to see that you are so soon removed from the truth. He only left 2 years earlier. And they're already removed from the truth. Some saying, I'm of this one, of Apollos, or of Paul, or this one. And he asked the question, is Christ divided? Are you saying you're of Apollos, or you're of Paul? Are you a Baptist? Are you a Presbyterian? Or are you Episcopalian? Is Christ divided? And he thanked them that he didn't baptize any of them except for this family and that family. He names two families, I believe. And he didn't baptize those people, that they should go around preaching that they were baptized in the name of Paul. And that's unfortunately what people do. They were baptized in the denominational names, even though they use the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, they baptize them in the names. They lead people to the denominational thinking, and so on. And nevertheless, God still worked the true gospel in those places. We wrestle against not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the high places. And therefore, the gates of hell would not prevail against Christ building his church. And he continued to build his church for almost 2,000 years in the corporate bodies. So, not a big surprise when we see that the greatest assault in the world is ultimately in the churches. Just another wretch. Go right ahead. And by the way, what's your name? Maybe you can just give us your first name. My name's John.
Hey, Darash. My name is Luke. Thanks for your teaching this morning. I was just wondering, I had a question for you. I didn't get to hear all of what you were saying. Are you amillennialist in your views? And also, I had another question. Revelation 8:10 talks about wormwood falling into one-third of the rivers and making them bitter. What's your take on that? What's your interpretation on that?
All right, thank you. Yeah, interesting verse. First, I'd like to say a millennialist. I can't even say the word. Not too sure exactly what that means. I know it's identifying with the thousand-year reign, I believe. And if you're asking me if I think that there's going to be a thousand-year reign here in this world for a literal thousand years, the answer is no. I don't think that that is a literal. Okay, yes, there would be a literal thousand. Okay, no, I would not agree with that, because we would want to go to the Bible and see how God uses that phrase a thousand. It's always figuratively, and we can pull a lot of examples out of the Bible of this thousand years, and so it's figuratively, which identifies ultimately with the completeness. We discovered in looking at the numbers of the Bible. The number 10, 100, 1,000, 10,000, 100,000, any time a number like that is used, a one with a bunch of zeros on it, from one to a bunch, it doesn't matter. It's always the completeness of what God has in view. And so if we look at the context, we discover God is speaking of if he's using one of those numbers, is the completeness of whatever it is that God has in view there. And in this case, living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years is really a picture of the completeness of what God has in view, at least in this world, and off into eternity in the case of the believer, because he's reigning in the hearts of believers. And people are born in different times over the last 2,000 years. Someone was born 2,000 years ago, or shall I say 1965, or whatever the years might be, right to the cross, or maybe 1,000 years ago or 500 years ago, whenever they become born again, then they start to live and reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. To be absent from the body when they die and their body is put into the grave, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They continue to live and reign with Christ. So that 1,000 years, the completeness of what is in view, is identifying with eternity. From the point in time the person becomes born again, that a new heart is created in them, and they are gone off into eternity with the Lord. That's how I view that picture. If anybody else has another view on that picture and can back that up with the Bible, you know, we'll listen in on it. But that's my position at this point. Now, the wormwood, which, is that Revelation 18? I think it is 18. No, it's not 18. Let me see if I can find that wormwood. Okay, Revelation 8. Okay. Let's go back a little bit. Revelation 8 is interesting, and my picture in Revelation 8, particularly focusing in on the sounding of the first four trumpets, is, and this, we, there's a lot of Bible study in order to back this up. If we want to dig deep into this and see how it is we come to the conclusion, of course you can ask the questions and we'll respond as best we can and give you as much verses as I can on this. But the first four trumpets is identifying with a time period called the beginning of sorrows. We've only discovered this phrase in the Bible maybe a few years ago. It's found in at least two of the four Gospels, and we find it in, for instance, in Matthew 24, where God speaks of these things being the beginning of sorrows, but the end is not yet. And that end is the key word. What end is God speaking about? And again, you know, if you ask, we'll look into these phrases and words, but the end is the phrase end of the world, the centelia elion. And that phrase is the end of the harvest. And so when we read in Matthew 24, in the first couple of verses, where the Lord goes up onto the mountain, and he sits on the mountain, and he's looking down onto the city, and his disciples come onto him saying, look at all these beautiful buildings. And the Lord says, yeah, there's not going to be left one stone here upon another. It's not going to be cast down. They understood he was giving them a parable about the end of the world. And they asked a couple of questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the coming? And the centelia elion, the end of the world, or the end of the harvest. And so that's the big question, is what is the end of the harvest and when is the end of the harvest? And in our studies, we've come to a conclusion that the end of the harvest is the end of the church age. As we read through these verses, we see that the Lord continues to tell us the end is not yet. The end is not yet. The end is not by and by. Language of Luke, I believe. The end is not by and by. But at some point, the end of the church age comes, or the end of the harvest. There's a phrase, and there is more time after the harvest in this world, because there is a phrase in the Old Testament, one of the prophetic books, where it says the harvest is ended and we are not yet saved. We have not yet been changed in the twinkling of an eye. What's going on here? You know, that's the picture. And we have come to the end of the church age, and we have not yet been saved in the sense in the flesh. The flesh has not been put off the mortal to put on immortality. We have not been changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so therein is the picture of that. So when we look at the language of Revelation 8, and I know there is another teacher in this room that has a different position on this, but in any event, the language of Revelation chapter 8, which starts off in verse, let's see, let me see where we would find the beginning of this. The first messenger sounded in verse 7. The first six verses of Revelation 8 kind of builds a picture of what's going on. But then we get the information concerning the sounding. We read, and the first messenger sounded, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. Now, if you study the word hail, and you do a word study on the word fire, and you do the word study on the word blood, you find that they have, these three things have one thing in common. It is a picture of judgment. God uses these words, both in Greek and Hebrew, to identify with his wrath, his judgment upon a city, a people, you know, whatever is in view. And so, here is the beginning of judgment. It sounded, it followed hail, fire, and blood. and they were cast upon the earth. Now, our Bible studies have shown us that the figurative language of the earth, remember, Christ spoke in parables, without a parable spake he not. He tells us to be spiritually minded, not to be earthly minded, which is fleshly minded, which is churchly minded too. He says to be spiritually minded, which is the language of the Jerusalem above. He speaks of two Jerusalems, one down below, still under the law of the earth, earthly minded, the other one above, no longer under the law, whose moon, the law of God, is under their feet. And they're in the Jerusalem above being spiritually minded. And so we have to look at these things in spiritual pictures. The sun identifies with Christ being the light of the world, the light of the gospel. He's referred to that in the Gospel of John, the Word becoming flesh. He's the light of the world. The moon identifies with the Word of God, particularly focusing in on judgment. It identifies with the Old Testament particularly. And grace comes with Christ, the light of the world, in the New Testament. Nevertheless, one Bible, one Word, Genesis to Revelation, but there is a lesser light to rule the night and a greater light to rule the day. This is the day of salvation. The greater light is out. Although in the land there is darkness, another picture altogether, but nevertheless, that's the picture that God gives us. He speaks of the believers as starlights. He speaks of the birds of heaven. Usually the birds are pictures of fowls, eagles, identifying with the false prophets, bringing and preaching a false doctrine in the heavens above, which is the first heavens, identifying with the pulpit, or the place where the gospel is being preached from. So we always have to look for the spiritual meaning of these words, and the word earth identifies with the corporate church, the place where the gospel seed is sown. And so here is judgment coming upon the earth. And a third part of the trees were burnt up. All green grass was burnt up. Now, green grass, if we look at the word grass identifies, God will say all grass is as flesh. He's telling us, he's given us a spiritual picture of what grass is that identifies with people. And the green grass, the flesh in the church, is being burnt up. In other words, the gospel is no longer being a place that is full of water. It is being burnt, brought under judgment. And it goes on, the third part of the trees were burnt up. Now, this third part, in my conclusion, as I looked and studied the word third, and again, there are other positions on some of these things, but I've come to a conclusion that this third is identifying with the people in the church. God breaks up people into three parts. And remember, there's the people that are unsaved out of the church, identified as a third. There are people that are in the church who are unsaved, identified as a third. And then there is the other third, which identifies with the body of Christ. And therein, the two-thirds identify with the number 666, which is the number of man or mankind, identifies with Satan working in the hearts of people. And so I found a picture in the Bible that gives us that kind of an understanding of it. But anyway, the second messenger sounded, and there was a great mountain burning with fire and was cast into the sea. Now, what's a mountain? A mountain is a high place. Remember, the mountains identify the place with the pulpit, the place where the gospel is to be going forward. And here now is the mountain, the high place, the pulpit, which was cast into the sea. The sea identifies with the world. Remember, the Lord said, I'll make you fishers of men. And they went and cast the gospel net into the waters and brought forth the fish and took them to shore. And then they would sit at the shore and cast the bad back into the sea, and the good they take into their baskets. We also see how they mend the gospel, which is a picture of Bible study, ultimately. A picture of working out the relationship of this verse and that verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, looking for spiritual understandings, the understanding of the parables, the meaning of God's word. So this great mountain now, this is the high place, the pulpit, burning with fire, God has sent his judgment upon them and cast them into the sea. They identify with the world. And the third part of the sea became blood, it became judgment. They still taking this gospel out into an unsaved world, and it's a gospel of judgment, not a gospel of salvation. It's a false gospel. And the third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died. And this, I think, is one of the key points of really identifying with the meaning of this. Those that were in the sea and had life died. Now, The Bible tells us that many are called, but few are chosen. So we have the number many, which gives us makes us think of a big thing, many, but few makes us think of very little. You know, we have another picture where broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to life eternal. And we get that picture of narrow where one person could pass through at a time. We get the picture of broad where thousands could pass through at one time. And that's the picture that God is giving us. And so now, when we look at this picture of, the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. We have a corporate church which is identifying with one third, and that corporate church is still identified with the world because they have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. They have, where God speaks of telling us to keep our eye single, they have their eye on the cross or the eye on the spiritual things or the things in the church, but they still have their other eye, they got a double eye, and they're looking at the things of this world. So they have not kept their eyes single and only on Christ and not on the flesh, but that of the Spirit. A corporate church is still identified with the world, but they had life in the sense that the body of Christ was preaching a true gospel in that corporate body. And as long as that was true, then in a corporate sense, as we read about in Hebrews 6, they are still they have life. They have a church. It is a church that has life. But when the body of Christ is silenced from bringing the true gospel, or the body of Christ departs out of that church, then that church dies. It becomes a dead church. It no longer has the spirit of life. And that is what is in view here, where it says that a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and they had life. They identified where they were in a corporate body, that they were still living in the world, they were still worldly minded, they were fleshly minded, they were unsaved, but they were in a corporate church, they were close to the kingdom, they were under the hearing, and they had life, the gospel was being preached, but then they died when it became silent, when the judgment came upon them. And so the third part that were in the sea died, that had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. The ships identify with the corporate church going out into the sea, being fishers of men to bring a gospel and to bring forth the yield. They were destroyed. In other words, the gospel command to go forth for the corporate sense has now been rescinded. They were no longer to bring the gospel. And the third angel sounded, and here's the great star that you're talking about. And the third angel sounded, and there fell, as it were, as fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were, a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers. Now, interesting picture. The word fell here is also the word pipto, which identifies with falling down, and it could be looked at as falling in judgment too, because he's being cast. He fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. Now, interesting picture, burning as it were a lamp. What does the lamp identify with? The lamp is the torch, it's the light of the gospel. And so he's burning as it were a lamp. In other words, he's not a lamp. He's another, you know, he claims to be the light. Remember, Satan walketh around as a, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But he also is a picture of coming with a gospel, another gospel. And coming as an angel of light. And he's really the prince of darkness. But he's coming with another gospel. He appears to have a light. Another picture God gives him of him, matter of fact, in Revelation 9, which we would have gotten up to if we stayed there, where these coming up out of the smoke and the pit, and the people that are riding these horses have on them, as it were, crowns, as it were, gold. In other words, they appear to be gold. If they had golden crowns, then they're of the kingdom of God, bringing a true gospel. But it appears as if they had golden crowns. They appears as if they're the preachers of righteousness. Same thing as Satan. He appears to be an angel of light. Well, here's the same thing. Burning, as it were, a lamp, a light of the gospel. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers. The third is identifying with the rivers of the corporate church in this case. And the rivers always identify with the river of life, the gospel, the water, the going forth of a gospel. and upon the fountains of waters. Again, the fountains of waters. Out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. The fountains of water identify with the gospel. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. Why? Because the water becomes bitter. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. It is a bitter gospel. Remember, now there is a reverse picture that God gives us concerning those who prefer the lie, the false gospel. He speaks of them as calling the light darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. There is a reverse picture there. And here, the waters have been made bitter. And they're calling that which is bitter sweet, because they believe that is the true gospel, but they deny the gospel of God, the true gospel. They deny the gospel of grace. And they call the true sweetness bitter. God gives us a picture of this again in Revelation chapter 10, I believe it is, where we have the seventh messenger sounding, and God gives us the picture of this little book, which is the Word of God, which John is commanded to eat up this little book, and he says, look, it'll taste sweet in your mouth, okay, but when it gets into your belly, it's going to make your belly bitter. And he did eat it, and it was sweet in the mouth, and it did make the belly bitter. Well, when we discover, when we study the word belly in the Bible, we discover it identifies with the corporate church, the birthing place, which is the corporate body. And it's the place where the gospel is being preached. And it's there that the true gospel at some point will become bitter. But out of the mouth, and in the mouth, in the taste of the mouth of John, who represents the true God to true believers, it is a gospel of sweetness, but is received in the belly as a gospel of bitterness. Same picture here, Revelation chapter 8. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died of the waters, the false gospels, the false teaching. The church has become dead because they were made a bitter gospel. And it goes on to the fourth messenger sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. Again, the sun identifying with the light of the gospel, the moon identifying with the law, which is still of the gospel, and the stars are identifying with the true believers, so as those who are mimicking the true gospel, as the third part of them were darkened, no longer light, but darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And so these four trumpets identify with the time period that we understand as the beginning of sorrows. And then we read on, and I beheld and heard a messenger flying through the midst of heaven. And this messenger is the Holy Spirit, and the midst of heaven is the body of Christ, saying with a megas voice, or a loud voice. Whenever we hear the word megas, it means large and complete. Okay, in other words, the whole body is responding and hearing this message. And that's what is in view. A megas voice is always God's voice. A megas voice. And what is it saying? It's bringing forth the three woes, declaring that judgment will begin in the house of God. We get plenty of verses in the Bible that talks about this judgment which begins in the house of God. And here are the three woes. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the corporate body, or to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three messengers which were yet to sound. And then it goes on. We then come into Revelation 9, which picks up on the fifth trumpet sounding. And we see this is a picture of Satan being loose. This is the beginning of great tribulation. Now, we have a 2,300-day period, which is referred to as the beginning of sorrows. And God identifies that as the beginning of the end, but the end is not yet. The end comes when Satan takes a seat in the temple. The end comes when the commission for the church to go forth with a true gospel is taken away. The end comes when Satan is loosed. And that is Revelation 9. The fifth messenger sounded, and he talks about coming down with a key, with a bottomless pit. He opens the bottomless pit, and there rose out of the pit the smoke, as the smoke of a great furnace, the sun, the light of the gospel, and the air, the place of the gospel, the conversations of the gospels, became darkness, were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, by reason of the judgment that God has poured upon the church to open up, to allow Satan to have rulership there. And it was commanded to them that they hurt not the grass of the earth, neither any green tree. And it goes on. So Again, this is a lot to digest, and I'm kind of doing light speed studies here. All of these words, we have these studies available up on the BibleOnly.net in audio. But we're open to be challenged in any of these words, and we'll open the Bible and we'll look at each one of these words, and we'll seek out and show how it is that we come to an understanding of a spiritual meaning, that this word identifies with this meaning of a parable and this word with that, and so on. And it has to have a biblical, has to be interpreted by the Bible. The Bible must interpret itself, and we must look at the Bible in parables, specifically the book of Revelation. So hopefully I answered the question, okay, Forever Mike, I see that you don't agree, and you want me to give you your DATUM, I don't know what that is, line. So let me give you the mic, and maybe you can, you know, ask the question and explain what that word means, and I'll do my best to respond. Go right ahead.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. Now, as a person who studies, I study everything. I study history, I study geography, I study absolutely everything that you can possibly think of studying. I'm 58 years of age, and I've studied my faith, and I've studied the Bible, and I've studied God. And I've come to the conclusion that the Bible was not written by God. It was written by politicians. Now, people say I'm an atheist. I'm not an atheist. I am a theist. I believe in God, but I do not believe in man's interpretation of God. I do not believe that it's a Jewish version, or it is a Celtic version, or it is a witch's version, or it is a satanic version. I do not believe that the writings of man have anything to do with your contact, your self-contact with God. I don't believe in any of that. I believe you find God when your mother is dying and you pray. You pray to God then, please God don't take mum, please God don't take mum. That's when you find the real God. I do not believe in Bibles. I do not believe in bullshit. I do not believe in corrupt politicians swaying people to influence them.
Alright, I'm going to give you the mic back in a minute, you know, we don't mind dissenting here, let me take the red dot off of you. We don't mind dissenting here, but you do have to be careful with your language. We do have children in this room, and personally many people don't want to hear this language anyway, so you want to be very careful with that. So we request that you do that. If you don't do that, I'll have to just leave the red dot on you. You said BS. Let me just respond a little bit to what you said, and then I'll get off the mic, and you can take it some more. But the problem we're having here is this. I can't let you have the mic too long, because the name of the room is The Bible Only, and we expect that people should support their positions by the Bible. But we do want to allow dissent and disagreement, and it could be that you know, some people might have a different understanding of God's word on this verse or that phrase or that word, and they may be correct and I may be wrong. So we need to be Bereans to each other. But the key thing to be a Berean to each other is by identifying with the word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. Now, here's a couple of problems. I can relate to you in a few ways. I agree that man's interpretation is a major problem. If man is going to interpret the Bible, the meaning of the Bible, the meaning of words, the meaning of verses and phrases and parables, then yeah, we have a problem. Churches are full of that kind of stuff, and that is unfortunate. Nevertheless, God has permitted that, so he's allowed that to happen. He nevertheless also said that the gates of hell will not prevail against him. He is still going to build his church. And he's going to save whom he came to save, and nothing is going to get in the way of that. The Bible is clear on this. But as we go through the Bible makes certain statements concerning itself. One other thing I would like to agree with you on, that unfortunately, there's one church, which name I won't give, that has probably never had the truth. Matter of fact, I came out of that church. but probably I was born and raised in a church. Not that I just left it, and when I came to Christ, I recognized that that wasn't the place where you would find him. But in any event, that particular church probably never had the truth, and it was men, maybe we would understand them as elitist, who has captured that particular church and to lead men after themselves to control mankind. I probably agree with that kind of a thought or an idea. We can't go around teaching and preaching that idea, because we have to go to the Bible, and the Bible has got to, it lays out how we are to preach the gospel. And so that kind of a position or thinking or understanding is not something we would want to teach in Bible studies. But I can see how you can come to that conclusion. I see how men have taken God's word and have used it to lead men after themselves. I see how churches and even denominations have taken this kind of a situation up. These are godless men claiming to be of God, and yet they're there for the money and the power for people to follow. And so therefore, I can see how many people can classify all those who believe in Christ and believe in the Word of God as part and parcel, as one. I can understand that thinking, but I don't agree with it. The Bible says a few things about itself. It says that we are to understand it line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. So that those who don't do that may go and fall away backwards. Judgment will come upon them who do not interpret it that way. So what is that saying? That is really saying that the Bible is its own dictionary, that the Bible is its own interpreter. We read that the Bible comes by inspiration of God. Let me find that verse. I think all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. I see Dante's put that out. Let me just read a few more verses there. I do see your hand up, and I'll yield the mic to you in a minute, but let me read some verses, because we want to make this room verse-rich. That's what we're here for. And, of course, we want to support our understanding by the Word of God and not by our own words. So let's use God's words. We read, I'm in 1 Timothy. I should be in 2. Hang on a second. 2 Timothy 3. Okay, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, we're told, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So we're to do this with doctrine. We're to exhort. We're to reprove, correct. We're to rebuke, correct. And we do this with doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Indeed, that time has come. And the churches are not enduring sound doctrine. They're enduring doctrines of men. They're interpreting gospels, the gospel by the things of the flesh, the things of their church, their confessions and the things that they understand of the flesh. So they will not endure sound doctrines, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They prefer the lie. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. They shall be turned onto fables, make-believe stories. But watch thou, this is for the believer, watch thou in all things, endure the afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So, this is what the Bible says about itself and how we are to view it and how we are to look at it and understand it. And it is the things that's going to lead us to truth and understanding. Now, your interpretation, and if I may, you know, you brought the point that, you know, we're looking at the Bible. We are looking at the Bible. Unfortunately, you're relating us to the people in the churches, and the churches have problems out there. So maybe you can consider us from another point of view, maybe. But I listened to what you said, and you said you are not necessarily a schooled man, but an educated man, maybe self-educated. You understand the things of geography and history and sciences, and I don't know whether you mentioned the Bible in that list, but you mentioned a number of things, and you've taken all things into consideration, and you've come to a conclusion. Well, people read the Bible and they come to a conclusion too. What makes your position more than another position? Now, my position is that I've looked at the Bible line upon line. I didn't privately interpret it. I didn't come to say that the word earth means A or B or C, but that the Bible shows me that the word gives a parable picture of the earth as A, B, or C, or that the different words of the Bible mean this or mean that, that truth is this. You know, we have an intellect. God give us an intellect. We read the Bible using that intellect, but we don't come to a true understanding of wisdom through intellect. Even though God gave us the intellect and the purpose of reasoning things out and looking at the Bible with intellect, the ultimate thing is, from the smartest of us all, he always hides things. And unless he reveals it, and I've seen in my life how God has revealed many truths, and when I look in the Bible, I say, why didn't I see that before? I'm not a stupid guy. I could have figured that out. Well, because he blinded me at that point, and then he removed the blinders, and he gave me sight to see these things. And he may give one understanding of the things of the arm to this group and another understanding of the things of the leg to that group. But of course, Christ being himself the head of his body, we being that arm or that leg or whatever, and Christ being the head of that body, knowing all things, he leads us in truth and understanding. So I have a reasonably decent understanding of the things of history and geography also and the sciences, and have certain interest in some of those areas and even the political realms. I have an interest in the numbers, and I have an interest in physics and mathematics. I love those kind of things, but those things are not going to lead me to salvation, and it's not going to lead me to ultimate truth. It'll always lead me to dead ends constantly, and we're always growing and learning in those areas. And you'll never come to the answers of what is the purpose of life or anything unless you open the Bible. And the Bible tells us the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to find Jesus Christ. That is the only purpose of life. And there's few that find that. And even when you tell people that, it unless God opens their eyes and their ears and their understanding, their heart to it, they're not going to agree. And that's okay. But we can share things. All right, I'm going to get off the mic because you seem to want to say something, but bear in mind, I can't let you go too long without quoting Scripture because this room is called the Bible Only. If you have questions about a verse or Scripture, I mean, that's probably the best way to go about this. Maybe you're familiar with the Bible and you can say, well, let me show you how you're wrong, and maybe bring up some verses and show me my contradiction. I'd appreciate that. That's a good way to go about that, maybe. But just don't be too long-winded when you go off the Bible, because I just can't permit it too long, all right? But go right ahead. You got the mic. And careful with your choice of words.
Okay, thank you. Well, what I'm saying about is, if you're going to quote Jesus and quote God from a datum line, you must prove the datum line that which you quote God from, i.e. you must base it on knowledge, on given knowledge. Otherwise it's hearsay, it's fairy tales. We have no given knowledge about God. No given knowledge at all. It is all hearsay. The only witnesses we have, i.e. if you take the Bible on, is a Jewish point of view. And the Jewish point of view is Moses. Moses wrote the early forms of the Bible. No, Moses didn't. Six different preachers wrote that. This is fact. You can check this up in your little Bibles. Six different people wrote this. So, the fact that this was inspired by God, inspired by Moses, basically is a lie. It's a Jewish lie. Everything I've read in the Bible is very, very Jewish-based politics. Adam and Eve, they got a snake in the garden. It may just happen that, let my people go. They let them go from Egypt. Egypt, their god was a snake god. So, political spin. Moses invented Adam and Eve, which to anybody with a brain cannot be true. Anybody with a brain, you cannot accept that Moses and the stories. You cannot accept this as truth in reality. You cannot. Eden. What did God do in Eden? Oh, yeah, he took Adam's rib and made woman. So have men got more ribs than women? Have women got more ribs than men? No! The bullshit didn't stand up. The lie didn't stand up. The earth was...
I'm going to give you a mic back one more time. I'm presuming you're not realizing that you're choosing certain words that we don't want to hear in this room. And it's not really that vile a word, but it's not a good word. It's not a nice thing. It's the BS word. So please, you got to stop that. Now, I'm just presuming that you're not realizing you're saying that. It may be part of the way that you speak, and you're just not realizing it. But I don't know how we can continue with you in a conversation. I mean, if you were to bring up verses and tell us, well, look, this is crazy, this is ridiculous, how do you harmonize this with your belief, your thinking? You know, that's the way to discredit us, not to use words and just discredit us in a verbal ways. You did give me a word. I was looking for that word, podium or something. I forget what that word was. I was looking for the spelling because you did put it out there in the text chat. And I was going to look it up in my dictionary to understand what it is you're trying to tell me. Yeah, you did. You said the BS word again. All right. Well, you're just not realizing you're saying it. I understand that. You know, before I was came to the Lord, I used language pretty raw, I guess, and I didn't even realize. People say, "Well, what do you have to say a word like that for?" You know? I didn't even realize I said it, you know. And so, you know, when you're used to the language of the world and you talk the language of the world, you know, sometimes you just don't realize it, and you don't realize you're offending people. But we don't want to offend you either. So, but if you can spell that word out there, so I can look it up in the dictionary, maybe I'll understand your position. Your potum or something. Right, I understand that too. But again, you got to remember, you're visiting here. You're in our room. It's called the Bible Only. It's a door to come into this room. And sometimes, unfortunately, we have to show people to the door, you know. Not that we're going to do that with you, but sometimes that happens. People just don't want to have respect for our room. They're visiting us. They're welcome to visit us. They're welcome to disagree. They're welcome, and we'll take it to the Bible. But again, the purpose of the room is the Bible only. That's the shingle on the room. So those are the rules of the room, that we take everything to the Bible. So... but anyway, what is that word you're using? Potum or something? I'm scrolling back to see. I know you threw it in a text chat. You used it verbally. And I don't know the spelling of it. All right. Maybe if you want me to respond to that, which I'd like to, if I understood the word, what the meaning of the word was, then I will respond to that. But until then, until you put it out there, I don't know. But let's go back to the Bible. You know, it is true that the Bible is made up of 66 books, and I believe there are 49 individuals who wrote in those 66 books. Maybe someone could correct me on that if that's incorrect. But I'm pretty sure it's 66 books and 49 writers over a period of 1,500 years, and these writers came from all geographically different places, scattered around over... particularly over in the Middle Eastern area. And the interesting thing about these books, they all have a uniqueness about it. Let's just take the Gospels, for instance. If you open the book of Matthew and read that book, and then you open the book of Luke, what a different, wow. I mean, night and day, different people wrote that book. If you open up the book of John, the Gospel of John, wow, that is really very much different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know, you look at someone like Paul, who wrote quite a few of the epistles. Mark wrote is it Mark? No, Luke. Luke wrote the Acts of the Acts, and he wrote, of course, the book that's called Luke. And but Paul wrote about a lot of the epistles. He wrote Romans. I believe he wrote Hebrews, Ephesians, Philippians. He wrote all those books. And he was writing those books to the churches of that day. Ultimately, he's writing those books to us. We are the churches, the true churches of God. He's writing it to the believers. And but when we look at the authors, or the I wouldn't say authors. That was an improper choice of words. When we look at those who penned the word, the book does seem to bring forth the personality of the individual to some degree, their background, their presence, their thinking, from a standpoint of being a person. For instance, Paul was a pious Jew who happened to be a Roman citizen, and I don't know what rank he was, but I understood he had a very high ranking rank Roman army, and that is why he was able to take life at will, and nothing was held against him, and that's why no one could arrest him without properly charging him and being brought to Rome to be answered before a judge, in this case the king, King Agrippa. When they found out, when they arrested Paul, and they found out he was a Roman, they feared the fact that they arrested a Roman over the Jews, and so on. So we look at John. John's writing seems to be so poetic, beautiful from the heart. It's just a different kind of a writing, where Matthew was more of an informative writer. But here's the thing. Even though we can see the differences from one writer to another, from one book to another, there's a couple of things we can see as we look very, very carefully. We can see that there is one author. And particularly we see this on the spiritual end of things. When we start to look for the spiritual meanings in words, we see the consistency from Genesis straight on to Revelations. 66 books over a 1,500-year period by 49 individuals in different geographical times, living different lives under different circumstances, coming from different educational backgrounds, and yet none, one of them failed in maintaining the consistency and the perfection of the spiritual understanding on the parable end of things. When you read the Bible, whether you read in Genesis, or whether you read in Revelation, or whether you read in anything in the Gospels, the Epistles, the prophetic books, or the historical books, it doesn't matter. The earth is the earth, and when you look at the spiritual picture, it always gives you the picture of the fact that the earth identifies with the corporate church, the corporate body. The sun always identifies with the light of the Gospel. And so when you look at the historical parable, or you look at the prophetic parable of the earthly story being told, you can always see this consistency. And that is the signature of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says that the signature of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. It's prophesying the truth of God and His work here in this world. Now, I can tell you I've taken the book of Maccabees, I've read the book of Maccabees, the book of Wisdom, and a few others maybe. There is another one, the book of Wisdom, I think it was called. It was in the Catholic Bible. Book of Maccabees is also in the Catholic Bible. But I've read those books with hindsight. I came to the Lord with a King James Bible. It turned out I did have a Catholic Bible in my household, in my closet I found one time. I was talking with a guy who was a Catholic, and I found out after my conversations with him, he seemed like he was very interested in the Bible. But he was talking about strange things with angels and men and the strange things. And I asked him, where did you get these things? I haven't seen this kind of stuff in my Bible. And I was kind of young. I was only a couple of years in the Word of God at the time. But I was kind of young in Christ. And so I was inquisitive. Where did you get this? And he said, and he started talking about the book of Maccabees. And I realized, that's a Catholic Bible. And he said, yeah. I said, I've got a Catholic Bible. I want to look at this stuff. And so I opened up the Catholic Bible and I read some of these books. And I want to tell you, from the very first verse, before I even got through the first chapter of any of these things, they failed miserably on the spiritual side of things. The earth did not maintain its consistency of the understanding as we see in the true books of the Bible, which is 66 books. The meanings on a parable end, there was no consistency. It was just all over the place. You couldn't see the spiritual picture in a consistent way. and therefore I knew that they were not the truth. I knew that they were a forgery. And you can compare any book to the Bible and see that it is not identified with the author of the Bible, which is God himself. The Bible tells us that holy men of old wrote or penned God's word as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And yet God used the character of the individual to write in a very unique way, reflecting the character of the writer. Very interesting. That's amazing. And when you put it all together, from my position and my understanding, it becomes quite clear that God is the author, and we ought to bend our knee to the Word, which is Christ, who is made flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Word of God. And so, in any event, that's how we see it. All right. So, Forever Mike, you don't have to receive it. You're welcome to stay in the room. If you have any verses that you might want to try to entrap us with, we'll welcome that. And maybe we won't be able to respond perfectly to all your questions. But I do want to ask you one thing. What you believe, which again is an exercise of your intellectual being by looking at books as using your words. This is what you said when you first, you gave us your qualifications when you started speaking. You told us you were a learned man and that you looked at geography and history and the sciences and different things and you've come to conclusions. So this is you and your ideas, and we respect that. But again, I'm going to trump that with the name of the room, the Bible only. So instead of you giving us your disdain positions of those who hold the Bible as God's word, or you exercising what you think to be true over what the Bible is, maybe turn it around. Ask us some questions. Try to trap us. Maybe we won't be able to answer them perfectly, and maybe we won't be able to answer some of them. Who knows? We'll see what happens. But ask your questions, and we'll endeavor to take it to God's word, the Bible. But I'm not going to permit, unfortunately, in this room you can't do it. I can't allow you to, you know, expound on, the truth of Mike. But you can try to assault our truth by asking us questions.
I reserve the right to ask questions if you are giving a faith out to everybody in the room. I reserve the right to ask questions. I mean, surely that is a right to ask and question. If we don't ask and we don't question, we may as well be Adolf Hitler's little children, you know. I didn't know what I was doing. I was only obeying orders. Now don't get me wrong, guys. I would never insult anybody and anybody's faith. I will not insult you. I am saying as a scholar, and you don't need to call me all horrible names and things, as a scholar, I do not find God in the Bible. I find man in the Bible. I find the twisted turnings of man in the Bible. I don't find God in the Bible. But I do find God. I find God when I go to sleep, or when I'm kissing my grandchildren. That's when I find God. I don't need some Jewish sheep herder to tell me about God. Not when their faith cannot stand up. Not whenever, when you question them, they jot you from a room because you have more knowledge than they have, whether they be Catholic priests, Catholic preachers, admins. When you ask too many questions, they all get panicky because they've got to keep up this false faith. The Jews are the worst. The Jews are the worst. The Catholics come a close second, and then we've got America with the newborn Christians. All.
Okay, I'm going to apologize one more time for giving you the red dot, but and I'll take it off. This will hopefully be the last time we'll have to go through this exercise. I don't have a problem asking a question. I encourage you to ask a question. Ask a question. But I can't allow you to go on and just giving us this exercise of intellectual understanding of life that you're giving us, that there is no God of the Bible and that you know God through other sources and so on. Okay, fine. I'm not going to try to force you to believe in anything, and no one can force anyone to believe in anything. So it's up to God to change the heart of people, and that's how we approach the gospel, realizing this is God's job. If you have a question, ask the question. If you have, if you want to show us something that you think is a contradiction, and you want to say, "Hey, you guys say this, and then you guys say that, and isn't that a contradiction?" Bring those things up to us. We encourage that because you know maybe you will reveal a contradiction in us, and we'll be thankful for that because then we'll be able to correct it by God's mercy. Maybe we won't find the correct answer, but maybe we can at least discover that we were wrong on something, and that's okay. Because nobody on this planet has the true truth, complete truth. We all have error and misunderstanding, and we change our understanding from time to time as we gain more and more knowledge. So, but anyway, if you have a question, ask it. But please, just don't go on preaching your gospel, which is what you think the way someone might come to God. I agree. I see Christ in people. I see Christ in a little baby. I see Christ in the sinner, myself being chief of sinners. I see Christ in even the most evil of people because, you know, they have, they are people, they are human beings, and everybody has something to reflect concerning truth to some degree, whether they realize it or not, from the standpoint of just expression of feeling. So God tells us to look for him in all people, to be compassionate. You know, the most evil person in the world may be one of God's elect, and God, they may be doing evil, but maybe before the end of their life, if they're one of God's elect, then he's going to change that heart, and they're going to repent if given the time, and they're going to become a different individual if given the time, if God gives them the time to do those things. You know, he could save you, and you die the next day. Like the thief on the cross, he saved, and hours later, he was dead. You know, God, this is God's business, it's not ours, so we don't know who God's elect is. But we are to look for Christ in everyone. We are to have the compassion of Christ. The Bible, the Gospels constantly spoke about Christ having compassion. You know, someone came and they were crippled, or someone was dead, and he rose them from the grave, and the Bible records, and he had compassion. And he raised them. He gave them sight. He gave them the ability to walk, to pick up their bed, and so on. He forgave sins. And this is the compassionate Christ. And he was doing this for an example. We too are to be compassionate. And we're to look for Christ in everyone by being compassionate. The fact that they are human beings created by God means requires that we be compassionate to them. So we can find Christ in people. Of course we can. You pick up your child and you experience the gift of love from a parent to a child or whatever relationship people might have, but you can experience love for an individual. Of course you could see God in that. God is love. He's agape, the Bible tells us, which identifies with love, the act of love. No greater love than this, than a man giveth his life for another. And he went to the cross. So I'm concluding, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I am concluding that you discard Christ altogether. If you discard the Bible, you discard Christ. I guess that's your position. But if you have the question, ask the question. Okay, yeah, you have a question, raise your hand. I'm going to continue to talk. We'll look into some things until someone raises a hand. If they raise their hand, I'll yield up the mic. But one more time, Mike, if you have a question, ask it. But no more going on to an exercise of things. Anybody else has a question or a comment, a verse or a subject, they're open to the mic. They're welcome to the mic also. I'll tell you what, I'm going to get off the mic for a moment. If no one picks it up, maybe we'll look at some words in the Bible, and I'll find something to share and we can talk about. But let me yield the mic for a moment, see if anyone wants it. All right. I guess nobody has anything particular. By the way, am I still online? Am I coming through? Testing. Give me a one, someone. Testing, one, two. Okay, I'm still here. All right, because I don't see much activity in the text, and no one seems to be tripping over themselves to get to the mic. So, all right, if anybody has anything, bring it up. If not, we'll look at some words. I was looking at the word fowl or bird in the Bible a little early today, so maybe we'll look a little bit at that. The word fowl or bird often, and not necessarily all birds, but often the word bird, which when we discover and look very carefully, is referring to fowls, that identifies with Satan and his messengers. We read, it is, you know, obviously a bird is a flying animal. And again, this word that we're looking at, which is a Greek word, is the word pentineon, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And it often is interpreted fowl or bird. We read, for instance, in Matthew 13, where God gives us a picture so that we might come to an understanding of that word, how to see it spiritually, in a parable. We read in Matthew 13, verse 4, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Okay, so here we have a picture of the word fowls. It is the word patinion in the Greek. And when we compare this some verses down where Christ interprets that parable, we read in verse 18, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth not, then come the wicked one, and catcheth it away, that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside." So here Christ is giving us the example, the picture, that the fowl is a picture of the wicked one. The fowl is identifying with Satan. This is also fortified again in Mark chapter 4, verse 15, and where the Lord again, in another place where Christ is expounding on the meaning of this parable, and Mark is telling the story in this one, and he says, and the Lord says, "And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their heart." So here, when someone is giving a word, the word of God, and it's being sown in the heart, it's being received into the heart, to be considered in the heart, and then the wicked one comes and takes that away. That is identified, again, the picture or the word that God is giving us, which is going to be the parable, is the fowls. The fowls is identified with the wicked one. Now, fowls are unclean birds. We can go back into the Old Testament and we can see pictures of the fowls, and God speaks and names them, the eagle and different, the ostrich and different birds, and he says that they're unclean. Now, in Revelation, we read that fowls were filled with their flesh. In Revelation 19, verse 21, we read, "And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now, Revelation 19 has given us a picture of Christ coming in judgment and bringing forth the sword, bringing the word of God to bring judgment upon them. And the judgment of the people that are being brought upon them, then the fowls were filled with the flesh of those that judgment has come upon. We can see a picture, for instance, in Matthew 24, where God... Excuse me. Matthew 24, where God speaks of the carcasses, and he says, "Where the carcasses, the dead bodies, the dead flesh, where the carcasses, there will the eagles," that's the fowls, the unclean birds, "there will the eagles," that's the false prophets, the fowls, "there will the eagles be gathered together." Revelation 19:17 has given us that picture, the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." And that's in verse 17, by the way, Revelation 19:17. Let me go back and read that whole thing, because 21 and 17 probably better appreciated if we look at it in complete context. So let me do that. Revelation 19 And let's see where we might start. Let's start in verse 11. Verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he, now this white horse is a picture of the body of Christ. It is figurative language. It is the parable form. It is the spiritual understanding of the meaning of that word, of that phrase, white horse, is the body of Christ. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him, to sit is to rule. To rule the white horse. He's got the bits in the horse's mouth, and he pulls the rein to the right, and that horse is going to go to the right. He pulls it to the left, and that horse is going to go to the left. So the rider who's ruling, sitting, is ruling that horse. So that's the picture we have in Revelation 19. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he do judge and make war. This is Christ, judging and making war. Interesting picture. I saw heaven opened. Now, we can't really describe exactly in a literal sense or in any kind of a picture form how John saw this vision. But for us, we do see heaven open when we hear true gospel being preached. If we're under hearing of the true gospel and someone is laying out things line upon line, precept upon precept, and God is opening our eyes and our ears to the understanding of this hard to understand saying or that dark saying, then there is a picture of heaven is opened. Verse 12, his eyes were as flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. There is another place where it talks about he reveals his name to others, and he's going to reveal it in 13, but unless God reveals it to you, you can see the words and you can still reject them, and you're not going to know unless God reveals it. But in any event, he's wearing many crowns. If we go back early in Revelation, we see the picture of the 12 elders, and they fall upon their knees and upon their face, and they cast their crown to him who is sitting, which is Christ. They cast the crowns to God, to Christ, and so therefore he's wearing many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And the next verse tells us the name. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's the blood of the Lamb. This is Christ. And his name is called the Word of God. We go back to the Gospel of John for chapter 1, and we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You cannot separate Christ from his Word. You know, one thing I know Mike brought up, and it's absolutely true that you know, nobody knows what God has to say, and unless God tells it to us. You know, we've got our Bibles. Lots of people read their Bibles, and they don't make heads or tails out of it, or they misinterpret it because God just didn't open their eyes. Some people read the Bible, and they do understand it, and they respond because God has opened their eyes. We know God through the Word of God, and we have to... Christ said that no man cometh unto the Father unless he comes through me. So you can't go to the Father unless you go through the Son. And the Son says that I and the Father are one and the same. Even though there are three persons, there is yet only one Godhead. And the Bible says that in Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily. And the fact that God used the word bodily is a very interesting picture, because completely the full Godhead is found in Christ bodily. I mean, to appreciate that on its highest scale is to try to put the oceans of the world into a glass. You can't really totally comprehend that. Nevertheless, God says that. And so we have a relationship with God through the Son. Now, you can claim the Son and claim Jesus all day long, but if you don't have a relationship with the Word of God, which is the Bible, as being led by the Holy Spirit, then you have another Jesus. You have the Jesus of your mind. You have God in name only. And God speaks of those, what he gives us a picture, for instance, back in the prophetic, I think it's in the prophetic books, where seven women take hold of one man and claims that man and says, you know, we just want your name. You know, that's all we want. We just want your name. Let us be called by your name. So they call them Christians. It's a picture of the churches, the seven churches, and so on. They just want the name. They don't want nothing else. But anyway, I see your hand is up there, Mike. I'll be off in a minute. He's clothed in vesture, dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And so we have a relationship with God through Christ. And we have to come through the Word. Remember, the Bible talks about the going forth of a gospel. And when we carefully study the Bible, we discover that people cannot come to truth unless they come unto the hearing of the gospel. That's God's business to get the hearing out to his people. So they have to come unto the hearing of the gospel. But many are called, but few are chosen. So many people have heard the word, they've heard the gospel call, they've come into churches during the church age, and they've come unto the hearing, they've come very close to the kingdom, but only a few of those are chosen. Only a few of those become born again. So the Bible tells us. So we have to come under the hearing of the Word, but the Holy Spirit has got to work in that Word and in our hearts. Create in me a new heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit in me. It's a change of heart. It's the putting on of the new man, putting off of the old and putting on the new. It's being buried with Christ and therefore risen with him, a new man. A right spirit instead of the unholy spirit, the spirit of darkness in our hearts, we now have the spirit of Christ. We have the spirit of light in our hearts. So, the Word of God, his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, identifies with the Word of God, and with it that he should smite the nations, declaring judgment upon them. Come out of her, my people. People are insulted by that statement when we tell people that God has commanded us to come out of her. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Iron is judgment, and the rod identifies with the Word of God. It's the Word of judgment. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel or a messenger standing in the sun. This is Christ. He is in the light of the world. He's in the sun. I see the messenger standing in the sun. And he cried with a megas voice, a loud voice, a large voice, a complete voice, to the fowls that fly in the heaven. He even commands the false prophets, to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, those who are on the pulpit, that are fowls, and not those who have become born again. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, dead churches, carcasses, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit in them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. All right, I see your hand up, Mike, so let me yield the mic over to you. Two things, again. Okay, well, if you're bored, you could leave. I'm not going to permit any expounding upon what you believe. If you have a question, or you heard a mistake or an error, a contradiction, or something of that nature, or you want us to try to express and explain a verse to you, that's fine. That's the limit of your conversation, asking questions and trying to, if you want to, for lack of a better word, trying to trip us up, that's fine. Go right ahead. But I just can't let you take the mic and talk about the things of your mind. I just can't do it. So, but let's see where we can go with this. Go right ahead.
Okay, listen to me, guys. I focus on the Bible. I spend more time studying God than anybody. Because it means a lot to me, you know. I want to know where flowers come from. I want to know where plants come from. I want to know what to tell my babies. I want to tell my children. I study absolutely everything. Now the Bible, which hurt me because I was raised a Catholic, staunch Catholic kid. I know the Bible inside out. Probably better than anybody within this room. And that will come up later. That will be a debatable challenge by the ego freaks. That doesn't bother me. That doesn't bother me. What I'm saying to you is this, is that the Bible we have today is based upon certain people who wrote the Bible. Now, the vast majority of people think, Moses wrote the first part of the Bible. Most people think this. They don't realize it was six different scribes who wrote the first part, the most important part of the Bible.
Okay, I have tried to be as gracious as I could with you, Mike, and you just don't want to obey the rules. I mean, you could say exactly what you're saying by forging them into questions and making us to respond and to show us the error of our way by lack of being able to respond. But instead, you were choosing when preaching and teaching the gospel of Mike here. So I'm going to leave your dot on. I apologize. There's nothing else I could do for you. Next time you come into the room 24 hours from now, the dot will be gone, and you'll be able to try speaking again, and we'll try again. So, anyway, does anybody else have anything, a question, a comment, a verse, a subject, or anything? If not, we'll continue looking at the fowls and the birds. Let me get off the mic and see if someone wants to pick up the mic. All right, again, if anybody wants to offer any corrections as we go along, or pipe in and add something to build upon what we're looking at, or even bring up another subject matter that might spur off of this, feel free to raise your hand and we'll yield the mic over. But just looking at these birds and fowls, as we saw the picture there in Revelation 19, fowls filled with the flesh, and we saw the fowls in verse 17 of Revelation 19 that fly in the midst of heaven. And again, we have done a study in heaven. We saw that there are three heavens, so there's three potential choices we have to try to discover what heaven is in view. There's the heaven where God sits and rules, and we know the fowls are not flying in that midst of heaven. There's the hearts of the believers. We know that the prince of darkness is not flying in that heaven. And then there's the pulpit. It's the third, the first heaven. That is the only place, because we read in Ephesians that we wrestle against principality, against spiritual wickedness. Where? In the high places. That's the heavens above the earth. That's the pulpit. That's the preaching podium. So that's the place where we could find the fowls feeding and flying from. And they feed off of the flesh. And God tells us whose flesh they feed off. They feed off the leadership of the churches. In verse 18, that they may eat the flesh of kings. These are kings with crowns as if they were gold. We read about that in Revelation 9 when Satan is loosed and all of his armies come out of that bottomless pit, and they're wearing crowns as if they were gold. If they were gold, they would be of the kingdom of heaven. But it's fool's gold. It's gold, something that appears to be gold. They look like they're wearing a crown from the kingdom. Eating the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains as the leaders, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses. Horses identify with the corporate church, and them that sit on them, the rulers of the corporate church, and the flesh of men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now, we've done a study on flesh also, and our conclusion on that was that, when we see a picture of eating the flesh, we know that here are the fowls that feed off the flesh, the dead carcass. To be a dead carcass is something that doesn't have the gospel in them, unsaved. In this case, it's a corporate church that is dead. It is no longer has a true gospel in it. And the false prophets, the fowls, Satan, is feeding off of that dead carcass, the flesh. And spiritually, what that is identifying with, to eat the flesh, is to eat the sins of the flesh. In other words, they are fed by the fact that they are going after other gods, another gospel. They are fed, and they nourish off of the sins of the flesh, the things that they exercise. Now, they may see what they're looking at as what they think is the sweetness of the truth, and God tells us that they see the sweetness, that their sweetness is the bitterness, and they see the bitterness, which is the true gospel. They see the true sweetness, which is the true gospel, as bitterness, and their false gospel as sweet. But in any event, they're feeding off the flesh. I kind of look at Satan dwelling in the hearts of unsaved men. He's the darkness in the hearts of men. And I kind of see him from the standpoint of being a parasite feeding off that body, in this case the corporate body, feeds off the bodies of mankind. Where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Light, Christ, he feeds the body. And so it's the entire opposite. The Bible speaks of the edifying, the building up, the okidome of the body of Christ, the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ through and by the Word of God. And so there is the difference. One feeds off the flesh and the other one builds up the spirit and the body. Now, another place we discover there are fowls of the air. And again, the air is the place of conversation. You know, if we look into air and the nature of air, air carries sound waves. If there's no air, there are no sound waves. If you were out in space and someone was right next to you out in space, and if you were able to survive and if you were able to yell out with the greatest sound you can yell out or blast a horn up there, no one's going to hear it because there's no air for the sound waves to travel upon. And so Satan is the prince and power of the air. It's the place of conversation. The air is the place of conversation. It is the air between the mouth of the speaker and the ear of the hearer. It's the air in between that takes that message from the tongue to the ear. And so that's what's in view here when we look at this word air, the fowls of the air, or Satan being prince and power of the air. We read in Acts chapter 11, verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descending as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven. I see your hand up. I'll be off in a minute, Dawn. By four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which I had fastened my eyes. I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things, and the fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. You know, interesting picture, the fowls of the air, we do slay and eat them by preaching a true gospel. When the fowls of the air come into this room, for instance, preach the true gospel, and they usually don't spend too much time here. They'll depart out, and so they have been slayed, so to speak. When darkness comes to the presence of light, it has to flee. Darkness flees. And so that's the spiritual picture we see. But anyway, go ahead, Dawn. Okay, let's see. I see a question out there. I see Tablet has a question too. If you wait a minute, I'll try to respond to that maybe. If you have a question and you don't want to pick up the mic, raise your hand, and when your turn comes up to take a mic, you can then put it out in the text chat and we'll respond to that. Althea says, trying to look at how the books that are written relate to the building of the body of Christ, take the following verses into account. Any thoughts? Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all thy members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. That's Psalms 139:16. Let me go and read that in a little more context. Psalm 139:16. Give me a minute for that.